Ezra 8. So just a recap. We're now at the point in the story where Ezra is leading a group of people back from Babylon in exile, back to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 talks about how Ezra took the people back. Then chapter 8 kind of rewinds a bit and tells us a bit more about the detail of what happened when he took the people back. These are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephia, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Asgad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Elephalet, Jewel, and Shemaliah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigthai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulem, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. Of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and the horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. So ends the reading from God's word. Well, please do keep your Bible open at Ezra chapter 8, and let's just come before God in prayer as we come to his word. O Lord our God, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways, oh, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Help us to be doers of your word and not merely hearers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often make reference to the fact that a kind of family motto for ours is not quite according to plan. And the last 2 weeks have shown in spectacular fashion just how true that often is. Well, it's so frequent that really there's another phrase that goes hand in hand with it, which is, here we go again. And no doubt you can all relate to that. There's a certain repetitiveness to life. Things really do seem to go round and round in circles sometimes. And I wonder, as we come to Ezra chapter 8, how many people attempted to think, here we go again. We have another very bizarre reading from God's word. What have we got? We've got another list of names and numbers, genealogy. We've got some personal reflection, I and we. We've got some narrative, they. We've got a list of weights, 650 talents of silver, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics. You may be thinking by now, this is becoming a frequent habit in the book of Ezra. And indeed it is. There's a lot that's in common with other chapters that we've seen beforehand. And it's a reminder, yes, of course the Bible appears unusual to us because it's ancient literature in ancient customs and ancient culture. Our job is not to try and modernize it. Our job is to go back into its world, to swim in its waters, as it were, to try and understand what was so significant about it to the original readers. There's also a sense of here we go again in the fact that the book of Ezra actually sort of repeats itself. We looked at chapters 1 to 6. What happens? A Persian king says the people can go back. Someone steps forward and leads them. We get a huge list of names of who's going. They make a promising start, but then trouble hits them and they respond to it. Well, what is Ezra chapters 7 to 10 all about? A Persian king says the people can go back. A leader is chosen to step forward. There's a long list of names who come with them. They have a promising start. They hit trouble and they respond. It's the same thing again, which I think is helpful, that reminds us that God's ways keep the same. Human behaviour tends to stay the same, and we have to learn the same lesson lots of times before it sinks in. So here we are again then, in Ezra chapter 8. Okay, so Ezra began with a return from exile under the king Cyrus, emperor of Persia, in about 538 BC. That was the first return from exile. We thought about that already. Now we're in chapters 7 and 8, thinking about the second return from exile, some 80 years later, in 458 BC, this time under the reign of Artaxerxes, the king. And this chapter really is all about discipleship. Now you think it's hard to believe that, but really it's about God's people and their pursuits and priorities. There's one big thought that I want to chew on this morning, just one thing to take away from today, and that's this. Pursue faithfulness as you trust a faithful God. That is what God's people are being instructed to do in this chapter. Pursue faithfulness as you trust a faithful God. Pursue faithfulness. Run after faithfulness. Seek faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Well, basically, it's honouring your word. A faithful person is someone who does what they say they will do. A faithful person makes a promise, they say they'll do something, and then to the best of their ability, they will do it. They say, I will meet you at 9 o'clock. They will meet you at 9 o'clock, unless something happens, of course. But to the best of their ability, they will honour their words. If we say that we're a follower of Jesus, if we believe that he is our God, our Lord, and our Saviour, then we are making a promise. We are giving a declaration to everyone around us. And our lifestyle will either back that promise up or deny it. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus, we're all disciples. We can be a faithful disciple or an unfaithful one. We're all witnesses. We can be a faithful witness or an unfaithful witness. The moment someone claims to belong to God, their lips have made a promise that their lives need to back up. Now, why is that such a big issue here in Ezra chapter 8? Well, remember what we've looked at before. Ezra is going to lead the people to obey the special relationship that Israel has with God that's called a covenant. A covenant is a bit like a marriage, in that two people bind themselves together in a marriage and they are bound by the terms of that marriage. Well, God binds himself to his people, makes a covenant with them. And the question is, will you be faithful to the covenant? No, if a person commits adultery, then they are choosing to be unfaithful to their marriage covenant. Israel has been an unfaithful bride. They disobeyed God. They turned away from him. And because of that, they were taken into exile. Unfaithfulness led to the exile. So if the people are now coming back from exile, they need to know from the beginning, faithfulness is absolutely essential, or you're going to do exactly what your forefathers did. That's why this is such a big issue. Faithfulness is essential for the people of God back then, but it's also essential for us today. And so this comes across in the chapter in three ways in which Ezra makes sure the people know they must pursue faithfulness. And he does it by highlighting three dangers that could take them away from faithfulness. First one is beware compromise. Again, as I said in my children's talk, I don't mean that absolutely. Okay, if you've got any relationship between two or more people, there has to be some compromise. Otherwise, you just never get on with each other. But when it comes to our relationship with God, there must not be compromise, shortcuts. Look at the end of chapter 7. The very last thing, Ezra says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was in me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Okay, then we have a list of all the people going with him, all the heads of fathers' houses going with him, which we'll come back to in a moment. Then verse 15 carries on that thought. He's, I gathered leading men. Verse 15, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. So picture the scene. If you add up all the numbers in verses 1 to 14, you'll get somewhere around 1,500. 1,500 men, presumably with their wives and children as well. So we're talking a huge gathering of some thousand camping together, about to go on a big trip, 900 miles back to Judah. Try to imagine the anticipation in the camp. It's very hard for us to get our head round the concept of sacred space because it doesn't really exist in England. You know, if you live in your house and it's special to you, but one day you sell it and then you go somewhere else. Well, in many cultures in the world, the land you live on is so important to you. And it was certainly the case in Israel. They'd been promised the land of Israel. It was their home. It was their right from God. They loved it. This is a group of people who've never seen it. They've been born in exile, and they are going home. Can you imagine how excited they would be? Can you imagine the stories they would have been telling each other from what their grandfathers' grandfathers had been telling them? The stuff they've read about in the scriptures, now they're going to see that land. They're going to see the places they've heard described. They're going to see the River Jordan and the lake that would become Lake Galilee. And they're going to see the Dead Sea, and they're going to see Jerusalem itself. How exciting. And Ezra goes through the camp and he's checking names off on his clipboard. You know, okay, there's Shephatiah's family. Yep, good, good. And descendants of Zatu, hello you. And Asgardians, I like that. Asgardians, anyone who likes the Marvel films, I like that there are Asgardians in the Bible. Levites. Where are the Levites? Levites? Are there any Levites over there? No. Not a single one. I found there, he says, none of the sons of Levi. Now, who were the sons of Levi? Well, Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons, one of the 12 tribal leaders, Levi. And Levi's sons were important. Now, Levi's sons had a very special role. Aaron and his family became the priests, sons of Levi. But the other sons of Levi all had to serve the priests and serve the people in their relationship with God. In fact, the third book of the Bible is called Leviticus, from Levi, because it concerns Levi's family. So the Levites are very, very important. If Israel is to go back and obey this covenant relationship, they need the help of the Levites. But all we know is they're not there. Why aren't they there? Did someone miss the memo? Did they decide, nah, don't fancy it? We have no idea. We can't condemn them, we can't excuse them, we just don't know. They weren't there. So what would you have done if you were in Ezra's place? Got all these people ready to go, excited, wanting to return to this land. No Levites. Who cares? I mean, someone else can do it, right? What does it matter if they're actually descended from Levi? We've got loads of people here. Someone else can do it instead. And I think that's what I would have been tempted to think. Let's be a bit pragmatic about this. What does Ezra do? Nah, you're staying here. We're going to get some Levites, and we're not moving until we get them. Why is this such a big deal? Why does he have to make such a fuss about something so small? Well, it's because it isn't small. Why were Israel exiled? I've said already, because of covenant unfaithfulness. How did that unfaithfulness begin? With little moments of compromise. It always does. Covenant breaking always begins small. Israel didn't wake up one morning and decide, you know what, let's abandon Yahweh, let's go and worship some idols. Doesn't happen like that. It's like a man doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to cheat on my wife today. No, it's little steps of, I'm going to take my wife for granted. I'm not going to think about her very much. I'm not going to make an effort for her. I'm going to make lots of effort with other women. I'm going to think about them. I'm going to imagine what it'd be like if I was talking to them or if I was married to them instead. And each of those steps, you might look at it on its own, you think, oh, it's not that bad. But all of a sudden, you see you've gone off course, like the ship that's rudders in the wrong place, and all of a sudden you're off course. And so it was with Israel, little steps of compromise that were so dangerous. They stopped worshipping God the way he said he was to be worshipped. They didn't deal with the high places. They compromised in lots of little ways. And eventually it led to apostasy, them falling away from God. And Ezra wants the people to know from the beginning, be faithful even in the small areas. God cares about that. So Ezra's response, he takes action. He calls these men together. I like how Elnathan features three times. Clearly, that was a very popular name back then. But he sends this trusted group of guys. He says they're men of insight. And he sends them to a place of worship. And he tells them what to say. Literally, he puts his words in their mouths and says, you're to go and get them to send us some Levites. And it works. And they have over 250 men then join us. And the matter's addressed. And the lesson has been learned. Friends, beware of compromise. Beware of compromise in what you believe. Christians have always faced enormous pressure to conform their beliefs to what the society around thinks they should believe. We see that at the very end of the Bible in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Enormous pressure to get with the program and just worship the emperor. Everyone else is doing it, you know. You couldn't work in certain trade guilds unless you did. Your life might be threatened if you didn't. So just do it. It doesn't matter if you light a little candle to Caesar, say a prayer, offer a sacrifice, then say sorry to Jesus afterwards. I mean, is it really a big deal? There was always that pressure. And it's the same today. There's always pressure points where the culture says, no, you need to shift on this. You know where it is today. It's on the issues of marriage and family and sexuality. That's where the pressure is. Incessantly change on this. But we mustn't do. Not only because God's word is right, but because it's good. It is not good to go against what God says. It hurts people. And it is hurting people. So beware of the compromise in your beliefs, but also beware and compromise in your behavior. It's good to do something of a spiritual MOT from time to time, to sort of take some opportunity for some reflection, some self-evaluation, if that's possible. What am I doing with my life? What am I thinking about? What am I wanting? What are the things I'm hoping for and planning for? Where am I spending my time? How am I spending my money? What's my attitude towards other Christians? What's my attitude towards the local church? What am I watching? What am I reading? And ask this question: would I support and encourage another Christian with that? Knowing all those answers, if I looked at that objectively, would I say, yeah, I think that's a person doing well? And you may think that's really hard to ask. So ask this then: 5 years ago and today, how do the two compare? Can you see over time a greater love for God, a greater hatred of sin, a greater pursuit of holiness, a greater commitment to his people, a greater love for lost people? Or are there things that you tolerate in your life now that actually 5 years ago you would not have done? Beware of compromise as you pursue faithfulness. Then secondly, beware mistrust. It's in verses 21 to 23. Okay, they've got the Levites. So they're ready to go? Not quite. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now, where they are near Babylon to Jerusalem is a journey as the crow flies. If you can see from that map, if you go due west from Babylon to Jerusalem, it is about 500 miles. But you may notice, if you do go directly from Babylon to Jerusalem, if you know anything about your geography of the Middle East, you've got a slight problem: the Arabian Desert. Now, we read in verse 31 that they set off during the first month. The Jewish first month is around about our April time. So he's setting off on a 500-mile journey through the desert in spring going into summer. It doesn't take a genius to know that that is not a good idea. And if they did that, they would almost certainly lose huge numbers of them to dehydration in the desert. So we can say with all certainty that they would not have gone that way. They would have gone the known trade route that went up to the north, a long detour of 900 miles. So they are about to set off, this huge group of people, thousands of men, women and children, about to set up a 900-mile walk. And what are they taking with them? 650 talents of silver. Okay, I've done the maths. That's about 22,000 kilograms of silver. 22 tons of silver. And then there's other stuff as well. They are taking an enormous quantity of highly valuable stuff. Okay, big group of people, hugely valuable thing, walking over 900 miles. That sounds like an absolute recipe for disaster. They're going to be attacked. Surely someone is going to come and steal the money. What do? They face this great danger. What do? They fast and pray. For I was ashamed, verse 22, to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. The king offers an armed guard, and Ezra says, no, thank you. Now, if you skip ahead to Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah is about to go back and lead his return, and he's given lots of money, the king offers him an armed guard, and he says, yes, thank you. Ezra says, no. Nehemiah says, yes. Why? Is Ezra the faithful one, and Nehemiah was lacking in courage? Not at all. That's not drawn out for us in any way. In fact, the Bible praises both men together. Rather, they are different men with different situations and different missions. Why does Ezra reject the help? Well, remember again, Ezra wants to lead the people to be faithful to their covenant relationships. Why were they exiled? They were exiled because compromise that grew. What was one area in which compromise grew? In who they turned to for help. Okay, when trouble strikes the people of God, what are they meant to do? Turn to God. What did they do? anything else. Typically turn to other nations. That's what they did. Oh dear, we're facing this problem. We've got this large neighbour attacking us. I know what we'll do. We'll make an alliance with another neighbouring nation. They can lend us their army and we'll be fine. Let's make a marriage alliance like Solomon did. Solomon married all these different princesses from different places so as to make alliances with the countries so that they could have peace. And what that meant, of course, was that they were trusting in man and they weren't trusting in God. God was meant to be their only saviour, but actually they tended to turn to him only as a last resort. And Ezra knows that's Israel's track record. So from the start, the people need to know that they will trust God and him alone. It's not that it's wrong to avail ourselves of help that might be there. But in this specific circumstance, Ezra wants the people to know that they must trust God above all things. Now at Christmas time, I like to make this dish of red cabbage, spiced red cabbage. It's particularly delicious, I think, anyway. But it has within it an ingredient which has got to be the prettiest of all the spices, star anise. If you've ever cooked with star anise, they're beautiful things. They're shaped like a star. They've got a very strong flavour. Well, the year before last, I had made this red cabbage, and I served it out, and I was eating it. And then I realised, you know what, it would have been a really good idea to take the whole spices out before I started eating. Because part of the star anise had broken off in cooking, and I bit it. And at first I thought, that's quite a strong flavour. But the more I chewed, the stronger it got, the more intense it got. And boy, did it leave a long-lasting after-effect. I mean, like you just brush your teeth, there's kind of this sort of menthol effect in your mouth for hours afterwards. I wouldn't recommend it. Well, I think there are some parts of the Bible that are a little bit like that. In that when we start biting into them, we think, oh, that's interesting. But the more we chew, we begin to think, oh, this isn't just interesting, this is deeply uncomfortable. And I found that in the book of Ezra. We're going to get to that, just to warn you, in chapters 9 and 10. Looked ahead. It's hugely uncomfortable what we're going to look at. But it's here in chapter 8. The people, in following faithfulness to God, are going to go on a path that is enormously dangerous. So what do? They fast and pray. Here's why that's really uncomfortable. I think that the last 2 years has taught us many things. One thing it's taught us is that in the West, we are very risk averse. We do not like taking risks. We do not want anything that might threaten our way of life, our lifestyle, our comfort, our convenience. COVID has rudely done that. We don't like it. We don't like to take risks. And I know that even of myself, I don't like to take risks. And you think about this group of people faced with this enormous danger. And instead of saying, nah, too risky, instead of saying, okay, but only if this, 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 and this in place, their first response is fast and pray. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should always reject all offers of help and just say, I'm just going to trust the Lord. But where is that spirit of, this is a dangerous route, we fast and pray? Where's that spirit of God has called us to something, and you know what? Discipleship is risky business, so we fast and pray, and then we go. Where is that attitude in me? Where's that attitude in us, in Christians, in the UK today? You know, I don't know a great deal about fasting, I'll be honest. It's never commanded, but it's assumed that God's people do it. And we see that God's people fast when they're burdened with something so much they want nothing to distract them from focused prayer. And again, I have to ask myself this uncomfortable question. If I don't fast, is it because I'm just not burdened about the fact that every single day there are people living in this city without a single thought of God, facing a lost eternity? And does that not bother me? Does it not bother me that there will be homes here in Cooper's Edge where there is abuse and neglect going on? Am I not bothered by that enough to recognize my own weakness and my desperate need of God's help? We are quick to depend on anything but God. Beware of mistrust. Put faith in God, not in ourselves. And then thirdly, beware wrong priorities. They've got the Levites. They fasted and prayed, ready to go, nearly. One last thing to do. Verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels. Verse 28, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. This huge amount of wealth is given to the priests and to the Levites. Why is it given to them? To guard it until it's given to the temple in Jerusalem. To guard it from whom? Well, potentially robbers, definitely. But I suspect also to guard it from others within the camp of Israel, who might have thought, that looks helpful, I wonder where I can put that to good use. Ezra wants the people to know that their priorities need to be in the right place. They've been given this wealth for the worship of God, and it will be used for that purpose only. See, again, Israel's track record is not good in this area. Even since the end of the exile, what was Haggai saying to the people? You're here living in these splendid houses and God's temple lies in ruins. Their priorities are wrong often, especially when it comes to what they do with their resources. But it was true before the exile as well. Israel was a place of injustice. Isaiah the prophet said this, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The rich got richer, the poor were abandoned, wealth was inappropriately, unfairly administrated, and God hated it because it was a sign of covenant unfaithfulness. And so again, Ezra implores the people that they must know that they must get their priorities right, that this wealth, as with all their wealth, belongs to the Lord. So Ezra, his last step, what does he do? He gives the money to the priests. It's the last thing they do. And then finally, we get to verses 31 and 32. Finally, they leave and then immediately they arrive. It's frustrating in a way, isn't it, for us? We'd love to know what happened on the journey. We just don't know. We're told they left and then they arrived. Then what did they do the moment they arrived in Jerusalem? We came to Jerusalem and there we remained 3 days. Now, there's a verse that you could easily just skip over in a moment, but I think that's worth pausing on for a moment. What did they do as soon as they got there? They had a rest. No wonder. They must have needed it. They've just been on an exhausting journey. They did nothing, as far as we can tell, for 3 days. They met up with distant relatives, no doubt. They ate, they rested, they slept, they acknowledged their creatureliness. Sometimes, friends, the most godly thing you can do is have a good sleep, have a good rest, is just stop. We mustn't forget that God made us body and soul. Neither one is more important than the other. Both have dignity. The people of God rested, and they were right to do so. Then what happened next? On the fourth day, they've had their rest. Within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest. It was all handed over. It was brought, they had a rest, then they gave it all. Ezra wants the people to know it's God's money. He wants them to know you must prioritize your relationship with him above everything else. Don't pursue greater comfort at the expense of greater covenant faithfulness. And so we must beware wrong priorities, especially with the resources that God has given to us. Two biggest idols of our time, or two of the biggest idols of our time, are comfort and convenience. We love to be comfortable. We love everything being convenient. Convenience is the enemy of so much good that might be done. I know that even within myself. Why go through the effort of having to wash things up and reuse them when you can just throw them away? But then what happens to them? I mean, convenience can control your life. And convenience can be an enemy of much that's good in our walk with the Lord, because it's rarely convenient to follow Jesus. It's not convenient to lower your standard of living so that you can give more time to helping people. It's not convenient to give money for people to share the gospel. It's not convenient to preserve a day a week to enjoy the rest that comes from worshipping God with his people. It's not convenient. Beware of wrong priorities. Pursue faithfulness as you trust a faithful God. That's so vital. And I know all of those points are challenging. They challenge me enormously. And the challenge is right, but the challenge always must rest on what God has done for us. God's commands always follow God's grace. What we are to do for Christ always comes from who we are in Christ. We are to pursue faithfulness because we know and love a faithful God. And in this chapter, we see God as the faithful God. In this chapter really is laced with references to his faithfulness. We just might not recognize them. Now we come to this wonderful genealogy in verses 1 to 14. Again, we might struggle with this because, you know, you can't put this up on your fridge and say, I'm going to meditate on these verses this week and it's going to give me something special. You can't do that with verses like this. But all you have to do is just look at what's there. What is there? Okay, well, here are the people that Ezra's taking back with them. Who are they? Of the sons of Ithamar, of the sons of Phinehas. Who are Phinehas and Ithamar? They are grandson and son, or the other way around, of Aaron. In other words, they're priests. Okay, so we've got two priests. That's the first two on the list. Then we've got of the sons of David. Well, that one's obvious. We know who David is, King David. Okay, so we've got someone from the kingly line, two from the priestly line, one from the kingly line. Then you've got all these others. How many are there? There are 12 family groups. Well, is that a significant number? Yes. 12 tribes of Israel. We've got 12 returning to Israel. Not only that, if you were to flick back to chapter 2, we saw a big genealogy there. You'll see it's exactly the same family groups as we saw before. Here they are again. And flicking on to the end of chapter 10, there's another big list of names there. It's the same family groups again. So, put all of that together. What have we got here? What's the big picture with this genealogy? It's this. Israel is returning to the land. And we know it's Israel because it's the same family that returned earlier. God promised to his people, you will be able to go back. After 70 years, the exile will finish. You'll be able to return. And they started returning and stopped. And God says, no, you can still return. And it's the same people, the same Israel. God is still fulfilling that promise. It's Israel because it's the 12. The 12 are coming back. It's Israel because it's David, because it's Aaron. It's all that Israel is meant to be. It's coming back. Well, so it would seem. God promised he would do it. And God is doing it because God keeps his promises. Except, of course, we will find out in chapters 9 and 10 that it all ends in a horrendous anticlimax. Because it isn't really the true perfect Israel, the true king, the true priest. He's later to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he faced the punishment that covenant breakers deserve, the punishment of exile. Jesus is exiled outside of Jerusalem. He is lifted up on a cross. He faces the covenant curse so that we who have broken the covenant can be forgiven. God's faithfulness is seen ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to say that God wants to keep his promises and that he would do, but is he actually capable of doing so? Does he have the power to do it? Well, yes, this chapter tells us he does. Do you remember in chapter 7 there was a little refrain repeated 3 times about the good hand of our God was on us? Well, it comes up 3 times in chapter 8 as well, in verses 18, 22, and 31. Verse 31 tells us, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes on the way. All was accomplished because God was sovereignly at work, fulfilling his promises. So here we go again. Well, in a sense, yep, things are repeated in the Bible, so we would remember them and recognize their importance. Be encouraged. God is both faithful and sovereign. He is at work in and for his people. Pursuing faithfulness to God is going to look weird because it is so countercultural. But remember the God you're pursuing, one of sovereign power. He is in control. His purposes will stand. So obedience to him is never in vain. Ezra 8 seems another very strange chapter, but it would teach us to pursue a life of faithful commitment to our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, because he is a faithful God. So may his good hand be upon all of us, stirring us up to live lives that honour him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you promised a deliverer, a rescuer, and that you promised he would come from Israel, and that he would be a priest, and he would be a king, and you promised that he would lead us out of exile. And thank you that we have such a deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are a faithful God who has given us such a faithful Saviour. So help us to be faithful people. We see within ourselves the danger to compromise so often. That's so easy to do, and to lack trust in you and to put our trust in other things. Maybe put our trust in our money or in our plans and hopes and schemes, or put our trust in our retirement, or put our trust in our health. So many things we implicitly trust, and yet you are our only saviour and provider. Help us to be wary of things that would lead us away from faithfulness. Beware of compromise in little areas in our lives. To beware of mistrusting you. To beware of having the wrong priorities, of stacking things up in the wrong place. Help us to have the eyes to see within our own lives where we need to change. And Father, I do pray for any listening to this who don't yet know you as a Saviour, or don't know you as Heavenly Father. Help them to see that they have been unfaithful. They have broken your law, as we all have. But there is an answer. There is a Saviour. There is one who can restore us, the Lord Jesus. So may we rejoice in him together. We pray in his name. Amen.